Luke chapter 21, and look with me, please, at verse 29. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning that we have to worship you, for all that we have been able to participate in. Lord, our singing, the time we've had to be able to give out of that which you've supplied, the opportunities we've had this morning already to encourage each other, to exhort each other. And Lord, we know this is one of the great purposes for our gathering times, not only to worship you together, but also to encourage each other. And all the more as we see the day approaching. And so I pray that we'd be faithful to those ends, Lord, that you have ordained for our public gatherings. That, Lord, we would be faithful to think about ways to exhort each other, to stir each other up to love and to good deeds. And now, Lord, we bow before your word. We open our hearts and our minds, and we ask you to instruct us. That in these next few minutes, Lord, we would meet with you in a special and a powerful way around your word. May your Holy Spirit take your words in hand and apply them to us. Lord, confront us with them in a way that would bring eternal change to our lives. I pray for those in this room who don't know you. Lord, may you save today. We long for that in these days, to see people converted, to see people experience the new birth, to see people love Jesus who have not loved him yet, to be made members of the family of God, sons and daughters of yours. Lord, may you save today. We also gather as your people, and so may you today, Lord, edify your people, build us up. Let this time of preaching contribute to our growth and our maturity, that we would take on more and more of the likeness of your Son. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are powerful. Powerful things. They are also revealing things. What comes out of a person's mouth really reveals who they are. What we speak reveals our heart condition. What we say reveals our character. A person's character is known by their speech. If perfection were possible, it would require a stainless tongue. I mean, if we were going to be perfect people, it would include all that comes out of our mouth. Every word would have to be trustworthy. Every word would have to be true. Every word would have to be pure. Every word would have to be holy. And so you and I, we know this morning, don't we, that our words reveal that we're sinners. We wish we could say that our speech revealed a sinless life, but that's just not true. Our words reveal that we are sinners. Our words reveal that we needed a Savior. Jesus had to die for my sins. That means that Jesus had to die for my tongue. Now, that is not to say that the Lord isn't changing our speech if we know Jesus, if we have been saved. The Lord is certainly not neglecting our speech as He sanctifies us. He has changed our hearts, and as a result of the purification of our hearts, regeneration, new birth, because that has taken place, then He's also at work changing our hearts, and He's at work changing our speech. We are a people who are careful to aim at what pleases God by what we say. But even though He's changing us, and even though our speech is being purified and being transformed over time, we still have to agree with the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 6:5, as he has a glimpse of the holiness of God, he declares, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and what does he become aware of? He becomes aware of his sinfulness, and where is he most aware of his sinfulness? Well, it It has to do with what comes out of his mouth. And he not only sees that in himself, he sees that in the people in whose midst he lives. The tongue is the most unruly member of the body to control. Has anybody else discovered that to be true? Am I the only one who wishes that in the course of my life there are words that I could rewind? Words that I could reclaim? Words that I could undo? Am I the only one who would say this morning that some of the greatest regrets I still have in my life have to do with things I've said? I mean, things that I wish I hadn't said, things that I wish that I could unsay, but I can't. It's what the Bible declares, isn't it? James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. I mean, the devil's at work in what we say. Hell is at work in what comes out of our mouths. Verse 7 says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. But now here's an amazing reality to meditate on. Jesus never had such a problem. The Son of God was sinless. A perfect heart, a perfect character, so that never out of the mouth of Jesus came a sinful word. Never. You know, I've often thought I would have loved to have been able to hear Jesus preach. But when you stop and consider that this is the perfect man, which means out of his mouth came perfect speech, no sinful words. It would have been a wondrous thing just to listen to a conversation. I mean, preaching would have been wonderful, but just imagine a conversation with such a man. Never an impure word. He was and is the perfect man, and that was reflected in his speech. But there's something else about the words of Christ. We know this, that Jesus was not just the perfect man, he was God in human flesh. Which means that when you listen to Jesus speak, you not only heard the words of a perfect man, you were hearing the words of God in human flesh. The words of Jesus were the words of God. And so his words called for submission. His words reflected divine authority. They called for submission. His words called for obedience. His words called for faith and confidence. His words called for loyalty and allegiance. Jesus called for people to stake their lives and their eternity on his words. It's an amazing claim, isn't it? If someone says to us, stake your life, stake your eternity on what I say. People who claim that Jesus just claimed to be a good man grossly underestimate the claims that Jesus made. He said that his words were so trustworthy you could stake your eternity on them. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus said this, for whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Did you know that your relationship to Jesus is measured by your relationship to his words? Are you one who is ashamed of him and of his words in this sinful, adulterous generation? Or are you one who is loyal to him, which means you are loyal to his words in this sinful and adulterous generation? Luke 6:47, Jesus said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. You want a well-built life? You build your life on the words of Jesus. He goes on to say, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You want a ruined life? Then you don't listen to the words of Jesus, but note what Jesus says there. To really hear his words is to do his words. You've not really heard Jesus if you don't obey Jesus. You've not heard Jesus if you don't build your life on His words. So the one who builds wisely is the one who listens to Jesus, which means you do what He says. And the one who builds foolishly is the one who disregards the words of Christ. Quite a claim, isn't it? There's no one in this room who could say, listen, if you want to build a good life, you build your life on my words. If you want to ruin your life, you ignore my words. No one in this room could say that, but Jesus could say that because He's not just the perfect man. He is God in human flesh. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Oh, that we could have a new definition of loving Jesus in this generation. Away with the thought that loving Jesus is just about your emotions. Jesus defines love differently. How many here this morning would say, "I love Jesus"? If you would say that, would you say amen? Listen to what Jesus says. If you do not keep my words, you don't love me. Let's measure our love for Jesus that way. Do we listen to Jesus? Do we build our lives on His words? Do we do what He says? Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You listen to Jesus, you listen to the Father. You listen to Jesus, you listen to God. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You want to see someone whose prayers are answered? It's the person who really knows Jesus, which means his words now live in them, abide in them, remain in them. His words have found a place in your life. His words have found a resting place, a remaining place in your heart. This is a believer. Next verse. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I mean, do you really remain in the love of Jesus? Well, do you remain in His words? Do His words remain in you? And then He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You don't really know what the joy of the Lord is. You don't really know what the joy of Jesus is if His words do not abide in you. John 14, 6, Jesus said this, I am the way and the, what? Truth. I'm the truth. I'm the truth. What a statement. I'm the truth. You meet Jesus, you meet truth. You listen to Jesus, you hear truth. You obey Jesus, you obey the truth. Is there truth in this world? There is. Where do you find the truth? You find the truth in Jesus. Well, Jesus has been asked some questions. He's been asked some questions about the end of the age and about His return, about His coming. And Jesus has given some very detailed answers about the future. He's talked about things that will characterize the entire age between His ascension and His second coming. General things that do not indicate that the end is immediate. But then He shifted gears at verse 20 and He talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and its desolation has come near. And fleeing into the mountains. And He talks about the days of vengeance. And then He goes on to talk about signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Things that will indicate that His coming is upon the world. That His return is now. So He's giving specific indications of the second coming. The question is, on what authority does He say these things? Why would the wise person listen to what He says about these things? Now, on more than one occasion, in the midst of this discourse, He's talked about that which was written. So he is appealing to what has already been written, but he says things that go beyond what has been written. They agree with what has been written, but he's giving us additional information. He's telling us how this is going to play out, when it's going to take place, what the signs will be. And the question comes, why should we listen to you, Jesus? How do we know this is true? What is your authority for these statements? And we'll get to this verse, but look at verse 33. Where does Jesus tie the authority? He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus says, you can believe these things because I told you so. Truly, I say to you, verse 32, truly, I say to you, and my words will not pass away. My word is the authority for these statements. You can trust them because I told you so. And so this morning, as we walk through verses 29 down to verse 33, I want us to think about the certainty of Christ's words. I want us to think about the words of Christ, the certainty of Christ's words. Very simple section, very straightforward. We have a parable, we have an application, and then Jesus talks about the authority upon which this can be trusted. Notice first of all the parable, verse 29. And he told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. There may have been a fig tree nearby as he made these statements. He may have directed the attention of those listening to him to the fig tree. He says, verse 29, look at the fig tree. But notice something, he doesn't stop with the fig tree. He says, and all the trees. This is just a very simple comparison he's making, very simple lesson he's conveying. When you look at the trees, you're able to tell something about seasons, aren't you? Are we officially in winter yet? No, we're still in fall? All right, you can't tell in Houston. We could be in summer sometimes. But even here, you know, way down south, trees begin to change color. And when the leaves begin to turn, what do you know is coming? You know fall is here. You know winter is coming. That's what Jesus is talking about. Just look at the trees and you yourselves know. No one has to teach you this, tell you this. After a while, you recognize it. You know that something is approaching, that the next season is approaching. In this case, he talks about the leaves coming out. And he says, as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. You can tell what's coming. So how does he apply this? Verse 31. So also, see, in the same way, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. When you see these things taking place, what's he just been talking about? He's been talking about signs, verse 25, in sun and moon and stars. On the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. When you see these things taking place, you'll know that something is near. What is near, Jesus? What will the world know is near? Those who would listen to your word on that day, what will they know is near? What is near, he tells us in verse 31, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom that has been written about in the Old Testament scriptures. The kingdom that Jesus spoke about when he was here on the earth as being yet future. The kingdom that the disciples were asking about on this occasion. The kingdom that he talked to his men about for 40 days after his resurrection, according to Acts chapter 1. That kingdom, a literal 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, Jesus ruling and reigning from the city of Jerusalem. That kingdom. When these things begin to take place, these signs in the heavens and on the earth, When these things begin to take place, you'll know the kingdom is upon you. The kingdom is near. There is, of course, a sense in which the kingdom is now, but there's also a sense in which the kingdom is not yet. And you'll know that that future aspect of the kingdom, that not yet aspect, has come. It has arrived when these things begin to take place, just like you can tell by the trees what season is upon you. In fact, in the previous verses, verse 26, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is not metaphorical. That is not something that you can spiritualize and mysticize. This is something that's going to be very real, very tangible. Just like Jesus left the planet, Jesus will return to the planet. That's what the book of Acts teaches. Chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, listen, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Just as he left, he's going to return." So this isn't some spiritualized return of Jesus he's talking about. This is something very literal, very real, that the planet is going to witness. Human beings are going to see. Every eye will see him. They're going to mourn. The nations will mourn. So we have the parable, we have the application. Now, we see something else in these verses. We see divine promise. Jesus promises something. Begins with the word truly, verse 32. Truly I say to you. Okay? The kingdom's near. You're going to know the kingdom is near. Now listen, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all is taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He promises two things. First, Jesus promises that the people who are alive, when these things begin to occur, will be the generation in which the kingdom comes. That future aspect of the kingdom. As you may or may not know, probably most of you do know, there's been a lot of debate in verse 32 about what Jesus is referring to when he says this generation. Some say, well, this must mean the very people to whom Jesus was speaking at this moment, this generation. He's talking to these people, so it must be this generation. And obviously, if you take it to be those very people to whom he was speaking at that moment, then you would have to say that the second coming, as Jesus describes it, had to occur in the first century. And all this was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Jesus' return, it was some sort of spiritual thing and not the kingdom that they envisioned and so forth and so on. Some have taken it that way. You have to strain language to make that the case. I don't think that's true. Second, some have taken this, verse 29, to be almost an allegory. And so the fig tree they see as Israel. And they would say that when the leaves come out, then you'll know this generation won't pass away until all these things have taken place. And so they have looked at the state of Israel coming back into existence in 1948. And there were some people who actually taught that this was going to be fulfilled in 1988. So they were a little bit wrong, right? 1988, they say a generation is about 40 years. Israel reconstituted 1948, 40 years from there, 1988. I don't know if you can remember. I think there was even a teaching that went out, like 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1988. Can anybody else remember that? Anybody else old enough to remember that? Well, they were just dead wrong, right? Just know this. Whenever you begin to set dates and all that sort of thing, you're talking about a kook, okay, right away. They're setting dates. You can just rule it out. So no, Jesus did not return in 1988, not physically, not spiritually, not in any way. That's not what he's talking about. The comparison is a simple one. He's simply saying, I've told you what will immediately precede my return. I told you about the signs in the heavens and on the earth and the roaring of the seas and the foreboding nature of the time and the fear that will grip men. I told you about it. And when these things begin to take place, it's that generation. It's that generation that will see my return. That's what he's talking about. So these things have not yet occurred, and so we don't know when this is going to take place. But when these things begin to take place, you'll know it's that generation. That's when he's going to return, and he's going to return bodily, just like he left. People are going to see him coming in a cloud in great glory. This is going to take place. So that's how I understand this generation, the generation living at the time that these signs take place. But notice he gives another promise. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Christ promises us that his words are more enduring than even the heavens and the earth. More certain than the ground that your feet are on right now. When you stand up, more certain than that ground. More certain than the sky above you is the fact that what Jesus says will take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's not figurative. That's literal. Did you know that the day's coming when the present heavens and earth will be dissolved? There's going to be a new heavens, there's going to be a new earth. The physical, the material universe that you see right now, as it is right now, is not eternal. It had a beginning. It came into existence when God spoke it into existence. And it's going to go out of existence one day when God says so. It's not eternal. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We hear that argument, don't we? Where is this second coming talk coming from? I mean, after all, hasn't the world always existed as it exists right now? And so they scoff at the idea of the return of Jesus. But through Peter, the Lord says this, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. You see, there was a time when God destroyed the world already through flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, this seeming delay is really about salvation. It's about the gathering in of the elect of God. It's patience toward those upon whom God has determined to have mercy. But don't take that to mean that the day is not coming. Next verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Can I just ask you, beloved, are you waiting for these things? Are you waiting for these things? Because He says if you're waiting for these things, here's how you ought to be living. Without spot or blemish and at peace. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is, we're to be evangelizing, sharing the gospel, if we believe these things. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Verse 33, will heaven and earth pass away? What's the answer? Yes. But Jesus says, my words won't. My words will not pass away. My word, Jesus says, is more certain than the planet you walk on and the sky you look up and see in the night sky. My word is more certain than that. These things are coming. You can trust it because I've told you so. We do well to pay attention to what Jesus of Nazareth has just done. What has this man Jesus just done? He has attributed to his own words the certainty, the authority, the perfection, the purity of everything that has been written before he lived in the Word of God. He is putting his own words on par with Scripture. He is saying that his words are the words of God. That's what he's saying. He is claiming divine authority for his words. In Matthew 5:18, here's what Jesus said about the law of God. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. Do you hear that? Until all is accomplished. He says the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures, these things are certain. Heaven and earth will pass away before the law passes away. You see, because this is the word of God. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, the Bible says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus said in Luke 16:17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. I mean, the word of God is trustworthy. Every word, every stroke. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And here is Jesus saying, my words abide forever. My words are more certain than heaven and earth. My words will not pass away. Jesus has just ascribed to his own words the same perfection, the same authority, the same eternal nature as all the words of God that had ever been written up to his lifetime. He is claiming to speak as God. Here is Jesus claiming knowledge of the future, claiming to be the Messiah because he talks about his coming in the cloud, his coming in great glory and power. He is claiming that everyone who hears his words should invest their future on what he says, should stake their lives, their eternity on what he says. Are these not amazing claims? Now here's my question for us. If this is true, because this is a general statement on the part of Jesus, he doesn't say, what I've said about this or that will not pass away. He says, my words, all of his words. If this is true, if the words of Jesus were indeed words of absolute truth, words that carried absolute divine authority, if this is true, what will that mean for you? What will that mean for you? I want you to draw a circle around your own life. If everything that Jesus ever said is more certain than this planet and the sky, if that's true, what are the implications for your own life? We hear it sometimes, don't we? He said, she said. You know, I just don't know who to believe. Because they have a story, and this other person has a story, and I just don't know who's telling the truth. Well, I know something for certain this morning. If what Jesus says is true, listen, If he has a narrative and you have a different one, he's right. If he says one thing and you say something else, we know who to believe. And you better know who to believe. So if Jesus says A and you say B, my friend, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of eternity. So if everything Jesus said is this certain, what will that mean for you? What story are you telling as compared with what Jesus has said? Let's just think through a brief list together. What did Jesus say about mankind? Did he say that men are basically good? Did he say that everybody's basically a good person? Everybody basically has a good heart. Is that what Jesus said? Or did Jesus say that men are by nature evil? Remember when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and called him good teacher? Now Jesus was good. But that man didn't see Jesus for who he really was. He didn't see Jesus as God in human flesh. And so Jesus challenges him with what? He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What did Jesus just say about the whole human race since Adam? He says men are not what? They're not good. What are men? They are evil. Evil. Can I ask you, do you agree with Jesus? Do you see all men as evil by nature? Do you agree with him? Have you ever seen yourself as evil by nature? Would you say of your own life that from birth you were evil? Do you agree with him? There's his story and there's your story. Do they agree? What did Jesus say about the need for the new birth? Did he say that new birth was unnecessary? Did he say that you can just sort of, you know, pick up religion and go on? Just begin to come to church, begin to learn about the Bible, begin to learn about religious things, begin to take up the ways of religious people, try to live a better life, turn over a new leaf, reform the way you think, reform the way you live. Is that what Jesus taught? Or did Jesus say that without new birth, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God? Jesus did not say that new birth was unnecessary. Jesus said that new birth is absolutely necessary, didn't he? John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Do you agree with Jesus? Let me ask you, have you ever experienced the new birth? I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you attend this church. I'm not asking if you read your Bible every day. I'm not asking if you're raised in a Christian family. I'm asking, have you ever experienced a new birth? Could it be said of you, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you're a new creation? I mean, a brand new person. Is this your story? Do you agree with the words of Jesus? That without new birth, you will not see or enter the kingdom of God? My friend, listen, if Jesus is right and you haven't experienced the new birth, you will not be in heaven. Do you believe him? What did Jesus say about a person's spiritual father? Did Jesus teach that God is everybody's father? Or did Jesus teach that there are two families represented on this planet right now? There are those who are the children of God. And if you're not a child of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, according to Jesus, if you're not a child of God, whose child are you? What did Jesus teach? The devil. You are of your father, the devil. Isn't that what he said to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. So Jesus did not teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men so that all men are really children of God. Now, it is true to say we're all God's offspring by virtue of creation, but we're not all God's offspring when it comes to the matter of salvation. So spiritually, with respect to salvation, you're either a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you're a child of Satan. And you were born into that family, by the way, because of Adam's fall, born in that spiritual kingdom, in that spiritual domain. You have to be transferred out of it. God, by his power, through the new birth, you're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. But apart from that, you're a child of Satan. And the way Jesus describes it, here's what that means. You're in a place of darkness, blindness. You're in a place of bondage. Your father hates you. He's a cruel master who destroys his children. Well, my friend, you're in a dangerous place. You're on your way to destruction if we believe what Jesus said. You need someone to rescue you. You need someone to deliver you out of that family, out of that kingdom. Do you believe Jesus? Do you agree with Him when He says you were born into the kingdom of darkness? Do you believe Him? Do you agree with Him when He says that you were born with Satan being your father? Do you agree? Because if His words are certain and you don't agree, then who's been wrong? What did Jesus say about salvation? Did He claim to be a way to be saved? One way to be saved? A good way to be saved? Did He say there's wideness in the mercy of God? There are many roads that lead to heaven. Just look for someone who's got a good heart. Just look for someone who's got an open mind. Just look for someone who does the best they can do with the little bit of knowledge they have about God. Oh, I'm not one to say that a Muslim may not be in heaven or a Mormon may not be in heaven. That's not for me to say. Is that how Jesus talked? Or did Jesus declare that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except by Him? Is that what He said? He said He's the only way. Not a way, not one way, not a good way, not one of many ways. He claimed to be the only way. The only way. The only way. Do you agree with Him? That He's the only way. And that the way you enter into Him is by faith. Isn't that what Jesus said? He didn't say that you work your way to heaven. He didn't say you earn your way into the presence of God's acceptance. He said it's by faith in Him. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. That's God's will. Believe in His Son, and you have eternal life. Believe in His Son, and you have eternal life. Do you believe Jesus when He tells you that? That the way to eternal life is belief in Him? And there's no other way? And oh, this is the issue you see for our time right now. What is that belief? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about that belief? Did Jesus describe saving faith as though it's just words? Did Jesus say, now everyone who names me his Lord, everyone who professes that I'm his Lord, he will be in heaven. Is that what Jesus said? Or in fact, did Jesus say there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform any wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. You claimed you knew me, but I didn't know you. Oh, you see, this faith has to be something more than just confession. It has to be something more than just words. If we believe Jesus. Jesus described it this way in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, according to Jesus, belief in Jesus means Jesus is your life. Belief in Jesus means he's going to trump anyone and everything else. You're going to follow him if it means it costs you your parents. You're going to follow him if it means it costs you your siblings. You're going to follow him no matter what it costs you, you see. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He's the pearl of great price. There's nothing, no one more valuable than him. That's faith in Jesus. He described himself as the narrow gate that leads to a narrow way, a hard way. And there aren't many on it. There are few who find it. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many people on that pathway. Do you really have saving faith if you test your faith by the words of Jesus? Have you entered the narrow gate? Are you on the narrow way? Are you on the hard way? Are you walking with the few? Or do you have the kind of religion that one day gets denied when you stand face to face with the Son of God? And what if His return? What if His return? Will He really come again? Will He really reign on this planet? Over a kingdom of righteousness? Will the sun be turned off, so to speak, and the moon refuse to give its light and be turned to blood? Will the stars fall from the heavens? Will the world see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory? Will this really happen? If Jesus can be believed, it will. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I ask you again, if Jesus is to be believed, where does that put you? Where does that put you? On the authority of Jesus, I beg you to be reconciled to God. On the authority of Jesus, I tell you that He's the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and you have peace with God, fellowship with God, and fellowship with His people. Today, there is joy, there is life, there's forgiveness, there's freedom held out to you, and His name is Jesus. Trust in Him and you have life. You can believe Him. You can believe Him. But have you ever really believed Him? And would you believe Him today? Would you believe Him today? Tonight we're going to come back and we're going to see how we ought to live in light of these things. We're going to talk about a pathway of perseverance that Jesus describes in the verses that just follow this one. Let me just say one word about it and I'm done. Listen carefully. Just like we need in our generation to hear afresh and anew what saving faith really is, we also need in our generation to have a very clear vision of what assurance is. Because we have many people tracing their assurance of salvation to an event. I prayed a prayer back there. I walked an aisle back there. I entered a baptistry back there. And I challenge you to search your New Testament and show me where assurance of eternal life is ever described in terms like that. When you prayed a prayer, when you asked Jesus into your heart, when you walked an aisle, when you joined the church, when you were baptized. Show me where that is held out to us as the place where God's people should have their assurance. Do you want to know how I know that I'm saved? Because I love Jesus today. I've loved Him ever since He saved me when I was 17 years old. Here we are all these years later, 30 some odd years later, and I still love Him. I love Him sometimes haltingly. I love Him all the time imperfectly. Many times I'm grieving myself over the ways I don't love Him as I should. But I know this, like Peter had to say, Lord, You know all things and You know that I love You. I love the Son of God. That's how I know He saved me. Do you love Him today? I'm not asking, did you pray a prayer? Did you walk an aisle? Were you baptized? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Do you hear His words? Do you heed His words? Are you building your life on His words? That's how you know you're saved. And any other kind of confidence is a false confidence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace, your merciful offers of life, and your merciful warning against everything that isn't life. And we, your people, know that your Son's words are truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to you apart from Him, except by Him. And I pray that we, your people, would hear you afresh and anew this morning, and our hearts would be set firmly in the way of following after Jesus. And I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't yet know Jesus, Lord, may they cry out to your Son now, today. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day for them to be saved. Oh, Lord, save. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.